Thank you so much, Emily, and worship band, and all who's helped not only this morning, but each and every morning. I am always grateful to your service to the Lord. Each year when Christmas season arrives, it is always a joy to pause and look again at those very familiar but very powerful passages of Scripture that describe the events that surround the coming of Christ, the incarnation. Biblically, the incarnation is that point in history when the eternal God, the eternal Son of God, took on flesh and stepped onto the stage of human history. Theologically, one of my professors way back from Bible college would put it this way. We affirm that Jesus is undiminished deity plus sinless humanity united in one person without any confusion of the natures. And that's what we celebrate. That's what we marvel at during this season. And I want to begin a series of messages today that will take us all the way through Christmas Eve that I've entitled Angelic Birth Announcements. Everybody enjoys getting birth announcements to hear about the birth of a child, and everybody loves babies, or I think most everybody does, and I'm sure they do. And this morning we're going to begin this series because these birth announcements come in an unusual way, and each of the events we're going to see one, I call these angelic birth announcements. And to really understand what's going on, it's helpful to look back at the historical and the theological context of what was taking place at that time in history when the birth of Christ came about. For centuries, God's people had clung to the promises given to them by God's prophets that he was going to send a Messiah. And the faithful in Israel longed for the coming of Messiah. In fact, again, thinking back, one of my professors used to say they had messianic fever at that time. People were longing for the coming of the Messiah. And part of the reason is because they lived under Roman occupation and rule. In 63 BC, the Roman army conquered Jerusalem, and the nation was then forced to live under their, at times, very tyrannical rule and occupation. And at the time of Jesus' birth, I think many Jews longed for a Messiah, thinking him more of a military-type Messiah that was going to rescue them from Roman domination and restore the glory days of Israel that occurred under David and Solomon. Most theologians describe that period of time from the final prophecies in the Old Testament, that 400-year period until the coming of Christ and actually the ministry of John the Baptist, as the 400 silent years when God's word or his voice hadn't been heard. It seemed to have remained silent. And as the time approached for the Messiah to be born, a series of angelic visits bringing birth announcements are about to shatter that silence to bring messages of hope, messages of joy from God's presence to his people, his chosen people, Israel. And the main thrust of the message that I typically call the big idea is this. According to his sovereign plan and divine handiwork, and that's key to understanding what's happening in these texts. According to God's sovereign plan and divine handiwork, he is going to announce that he is sending, in this text, a forerunner to precede the soon arriving promised Messiah. Now, the first angelic visit occurs in Jerusalem at a specific place, at the temple, and it's recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke, and hopefully you were provided a note sheet when you come in, or you're welcome to follow me in your Bible. I've got the biblical text there in the New American Standard Version from Luke chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 5. But I want to give you a little bit of historical, cultural background, as well as, I guess, some theological background of what is going to take place so that you will better understand if you get a picture of the temple. Now, I have a picture of the temple from a book called The Messiah in the Temple. This is probably my favorite book of the temple. In fact, I think that's on the cover of that particular book. It was an amazing sight to behold when you traveled to Jerusalem from the east. You would come over the Mount of Olives, and it would all of a sudden appear to you. I talked about earlier at the beginning of worship seeing that amazing sunrise this morning and its beauty. Well, many considered the temple in Jerusalem one of the great wonders of the ancient world, and it was a beautiful. It was beautiful just to see. It was an amazing sight. In fact, the first historian, the first century Jewish historian Josephus claimed that the temple in Jerusalem wanted nothing that could astound the mind or the eye. He said, for being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold, the sun was no sooner up than it radiated so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes as from solar rays. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain, for all that was not overlaid with gold was purest white. And I want to spend a few moments looking. I thoroughly enjoy studying the background and the history of the temple in Jerusalem. And we're going to look just a few moments at, to help you better understand the text. You're looking at a temple platform that covers about 35 acres. You can see the temple platform today. And in the center, or virtually in the center, you had the actual temple complex itself. And you can see the facade of the temple. If you're looking at it, you notice there's an area right in front of the temple. And this is called the Court of Women. We'll look at that a little bit closer. This is it. Only purified, clean Jewish men and women could come into the Court of Women. And it was a very busy place, and it was filled with activity. And there were 15 semicircular steps that led up to the giant doors that led into, first of all, the Court of Israel, this long area just inside the door, and then the Court of Priests, and this is where the altar was on which the sacrifices were burnt. The altar was massive. It was 48 feet square and 15 feet high. And beyond the altar was another set of steps that led up to the temple itself, and it was magnificent. You get an idea of the size in this particular drawing. These are individuals standing. Imagine how majestic that was as it was overlaid with gold and much of it was white. And this is where you enter into the temple, and just inside the temple, you come into the holy place, the actual temple building itself. Although sometimes when the Bible talks about the temple, it's talking about the entire complex, that entire area. Sometimes it's talking about only the building itself or the area surrounding it, such as the one of the courts. But you go into the temple, and the first place you enter is the holy place. And as we're going to see today, it was into that holy place that priests would enter twice a day. We'll talk about that in a moment. And there was a very large curtain. I'll show you a picture in just a moment. And inside, beyond that curtain, was the Holy of Holies, and only the priests could enter there once a year. This gives you this drawing actually comes from the Crossway ESV Bible Atlas, and I like it because it gives you a little better picture. This is the tall curtain, and this is inside the holy place, and we'll look at that a little bit in just a moment. And beyond that is the Holy of Holies, and there were lots of storerooms around and above the actual holy place and the Holy of Holies. And so this was a magnificent sight to behold. And we read in Luke chapter 1, verse 5, in the days of Herod. It's very important to recognize, and I won't read verses 1 through 4, but they're very important because it shows that Luke is a historian. What he's telling us is true. It's based on history, and it's based on documented history, documented by first-person witnesses. And he says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias. Now, your Bible may call him Zechariah. There are different pronunciations. But Zacharias, the New American Standard translates it, of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord, as we come to this text, I just pray that you would. I'm so grateful for it, first of all, for the privilege that I have of studying it throughout the week and really over the years and of sharing it this morning. And I pray that you would help me to clearly and actually communicate your truths. Not only the historical elements that we find that Luke records, but the theological, the central message that you want us to understand and know about who you are and what you were up to at this moment in history. Lord, bless our time as we study this text together. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke explains that the events described, that he's going to describe, take place in the days of Herod, king of Judea. Now, most of you have heard, we refer to him as Herod the Great. Roman domination, I think I mentioned it earlier, began in 63 BC when the Roman general Pompey captured Jerusalem. Herod himself reigned later from 37 BC to 4 BC. He reigned as king of Judea under Rome's authority. He was not Jewish. He was Idumean by birth. He was an Edomite, the descendants of Esau. And he was fiercely loyal to Rome. He was, in many ways, an efficient administrator, but he was a cruel tyrant. If he felt threatened by anyone, he had them put to death, including family members, wives, and sons. One of the things that Herod is most known for is that he was a master builder. And one of his greatest feats in the ancient world was rebuilding and expanding the temple complex. Construction began in about 20 or 19 BC, right in that era. Within 18 months, they had built the actual temple building. It was completed. I mean, that's amazing. And I've read a lot on this. They say that only Levites and Jewish individuals that were pure were allowed to do the work, but Herod oversaw that work, and the building continued, and he expanded the Temple Mount again to 35 acres. And this 35-acre platform, he basically doubled it in size. And that meant building huge, going down to bedrock with massive stones to build, to set the platform on, because you're building on a mountain and it slopes all the way down. By the way, stick around for adult Bible fellowship, adult Sunday school, and I'll give you more information on the temple, because we're actually studying this text in Sunday school. So I'll give you more background on the temple. But it's amazing. In another 8 years, the massive walls were completed, and the essential work was done by that time, but it actually continued well past Herod's death and even past the death of Christ. The building wasn't completed until AD 64, and that's just 6 years before it was destroyed by the Romans. That's interesting, isn't it? That only for 6 years was the building itself complete. Luke introduces this to a priest by the name of Zacharias or Zechariah. Both names are used in, depending on your translation. His name means the Lord has remembered. And see, that's a very significant name, isn't it? Many of the Jews may have felt forgotten. Sometimes I hear Christians that they feel, where is God? Why isn't he doing something? God doesn't forget us. He does not forget us. The Lord is remembered as his name. And he was a priest of the division of Abijah. And there were 24 divisions, about 300 priests in each division. That means there were 7,000, somewhere in the neighborhood of 7,200 priests that served at the temple. That's amazing, isn't it? And each division served for a one-week period, two times during the year. And we learned that not only was he of the line of Aaron, a priest, but his wife was also of that particular, of the priestly line of Aaron. Now, I love the description of these, of Zacharias and Elizabeth, because his wife Elizabeth, because they are truly were amazing people. Luke explains they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the requirements of the Lord. They were known for being devout followers of the Lord. They were known for their love for God. They were known for the obedience to his word. Yet we've also learned in this text that there was a cloud over their lives, verse 7, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. It's interesting that in Israel at that time, if you were not blessed with children, you were often considered, there was sort of a stigma or a shame attached to that, because many believe that was a sign of God's disfavor because you didn't have children. And so Zacharias and Elizabeth, even though they were very godly, lived with this not being fulfilled in having a family that they would like, and also having that cultural stigma attached to their lives. But as they are soon to learn, God is a God not only of the unlikely, God is the God of the impossible. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, that was that one-week period, one of those two one-week periods that they served throughout the year, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot. This was a incredible privilege. He was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And we'll talk about that just a little bit more in a moment. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And in case you're wondering, why did they do this? Why did they offer incense? Well, they did that twice a day according to the law of Moses, or according to the law of God given through Moses, then to Aaron. Got it in your Bible, Exodus 37 and 8. Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it, on the altar of incense. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. Kind of keep that in mind, and we'll think about what does Zacharias do when he enters the temple. When Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense, so twice a day, in the morning and at twilight. There shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. So this was to continue throughout all the generations. So as he walked in through that door into that area, the first thing you would see to your right, you would see seven-branched lampstand, and the first thing he would have done would have been trim the lamps. And to the right, to his right, is the table of showbread, and to the back of that holy place is the altar of incense. Now, this was a magnificent, as I mentioned, privilege. Some priests never had it, never got to do this. And most never got to do it more than once in their lifetime. And Zacharias, I can imagine his heart pounding as he walked into the holy place. Can you imagine that? I mean, this was an unbelievable privilege. And he did as he was supposed to do. He trimmed the lamps on the seven-branched lampstand. And then he moved to the altar of incense. And most likely what he would have done, if you go to Israel today, there are places you can go and they can actually show you what have been prepared. They have like shovels. You know, sometimes years ago, you know, when people had fireplaces, they had shovels that they would take the ashes and things out with. Well, these were similar types of shovels. And they would take, he would take hot coals in with him, and he would lay those hot coals on the altar of incense right in front of that massive curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And after putting hot coals on the altar of incense, he would then begin to sprinkle incense upon it, and you would have this cloud of this sweet-smelling perfume like incense that would rise into the air. And you can picture Zacharias. Now, what was happening when this was going on? I don't want to forget that, because outside, remember we had this picture, outside on the court of Israel and in the court of priests, that people would have been praying in that area and waiting for Zacharias to come out. And they knew about how long it would take. That's kind of important, because we're going to see why in just a moment. And during this time, they're in prayer, and Zacharias is in there. And I imagine it's very, very quiet at that moment. Very, very quiet. And he's moving about his duties, and no doubt in his heart and mind, and maybe even upon his lips, quietly praising and glorifying the God of Israel. Maybe offering up personal prayers or prayers for the nation, praying possibly for the coming of the Messiah. We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But we do learn in verse 11, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. You can imagine, he knows he's alone. He knows he's alone in this quiet place as he's offering this incense, and possibly through the smoke, all of a sudden, he realizes there's somebody present with him, and it's an angel. And it says that he's troubled. It really means his heart is stirred up. He doesn't know what's happening, and he's gripped then with fear. But the angel says, as angels often do when they appear to people, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition, your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And maybe that's what he was praying about at that very moment. We don't know. Verse 14, you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. There's going to be great celebration that will occur at his birth. You and Elizabeth are going to have filled with joy and gladness. Throughout this time when you have longed to have a son, when you have felt that cultural shame at not having a family, people thinking your life wasn't blessed because there's something wrong with you, all of that's going to change. Then he talks about the child that will be born to he and Elizabeth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord, their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him, before the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah. And then he quotes actually from the last two verses of the Old Testament, the very last prophecy of Malachi the prophet. He refers to that. He pulls a quote from that section. To turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Wow. There are all those moments in Scripture that I read about that I think, I wish I could have been there. This would have been one of them. I can't imagine what this was like for Zacharias. He had to be thrilled on the one hand and probably humbled on the other to learn that God had answered his prayer. Not only was he thrilled and humbled to enter and have the privilege of offering the incense that either morning or evening, but God has heard and answered his prayer, and he's going to have a child. And they're to give that child the name John, which is a very appropriate name because it means God has been gracious or God has shown favor. Again, biblical names carry great significance. And not only are they going to rejoice, but everybody that hears about it are going to rejoice with them. And John is going to be, their child is going to be an extraordinary individual. He's going to be great in the sight of the Lord. In fact, it's interesting that later, during Jesus' ministry, Jesus says this about John. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Imagine that. Greater than Abraham. Greater than King David. Greater than Daniel. I mean, you just go down the list. He's greater. He's greater. But he is never to take wine or other fermented drink. Well, what's that about? Well, that's the mark of what in the Old Testament is referred to as a Nazirite. Men and actually women could take a Nazirite vow. And during that time in their vow, they wouldn't cut their hair. And they would abstain from wine. And there's others regulation. But what they were demonstrating, or they were setting aside a period of their life in special devotion to God with a rigorous devotion to him. In fact, there were two Old Testament individuals who were Nazirites from birth. Anybody know who they were? I know you know one for sure. Samson? Another? Samuel. Samuel was a Nazirite, to be a Nazirite from birth as well. So this was something that wasn't out of the ordinary, but it's really saying his life is set aside for God's purposes from day one throughout the rest of his life. He is God's man. God has a purpose and a plan for him. And you see that in this next statement that I find utterly astonishing. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. From birth, he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's incredible, isn't it? God has a special plan. Let me put it this way. God has a sovereign plan for this man's life. He is being sovereignly, John, the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth, is being sovereignly set apart for God's purposes, even from birth. Even from birth. And again, has this happened before in the history of Scripture? Yes. Who else was this true of? Jeremiah. Remember that? Jeremiah was sovereign. Jeremiah 1:5, he was sovereignly set aside. Even from before birth, even before he was even conceived, God had a plan for Jeremiah's life. And again, we see God's sovereignty, his sovereign plan at work. John is going to be God's sovereignly chosen man, and he will be filled with the Spirit, even the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And we're reminded, I think, in this, not only does God have a sovereign plan, but God always prepares and equips those he chooses to work through, always. If God has a person they're going to work through, I'm actually going to talk about this a little bit more in the conclusion, but God sovereignly prepares in his way, providentially prepares, and he providentially equips individuals for service to him. Gabriel then, as I mentioned, quotes from a portion of Scripture, the last two verses of the Old Testament, Malachi 4, 5, and 6. John's ministry is very significant, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It's always amazed me. You see it continually throughout Scripture. You see this theological drift away from God. That's what I'll call it, theological drift. They drift away from the truth of who God is, and they drift away from how God has revealed himself. That's really who he is in Scripture, and how they are to know and love and serve him. And they fall into all kinds of false teachings and heresies, don't they? It happened in Israel more than once. It happened at times in the early church. It's happened many times in the history of church, entire almost denominations that began with a commitment to the truth of Scripture and the proclamation of the gospel begin to drift theologically. And you see it again and again. But John is going to turn people back. I love that. John is going to turn many, not just some, but many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him, before the Messiah. I mean, again, this is another answer to prayer. John is an answer to prayer because people were praying and longing. People had messianic fevers, I mentioned earlier. And they were longing for the coming of the Messiah. And John would be the forerunner. And he would turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children and the disobedience to the attitude of the righteous so as to make a people ready for the Lord. And he comes in the spirit of Elijah. You know, Elijah was one who denounced the apostasy of God's people in Israel in his day. He is one who confronted the prophets of Baal. Remember that if you know much of your Old Testament, that they were on the Mount Carmel, and he confronted those prophets of Baal, and God demonstrated in a very powerful, in a very significant way, as fire came down upon the sacrifice that Elijah made, and everyone knew that he was God's messenger. And he was bringing God's message. And John will go in the power of Elijah. And I wanted to mention one more verse that Jesus spoke of, because I find it very interesting that Jesus, as he looks back at Elijah himself, or both Elijah and John, he says, Elijah, this is what he said to his disciples, Elijah is coming and will restore all things, but I say to you that Elijah already came and they did not recognize him. But they did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer in their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. And finally, and this is so important to recognize, he's not just a preacher proclaiming God's word. God is using his word to impact and transform lives through his proclamation. God is transforming lives through his ministry. The hearts of his generation and their lives will be transformed. Fathers are going to awaken to their responsibilities in their families. That's one of the things that often happens when a man becomes a Christian. All of a sudden, he realizes that he hasn't been the kind of man he should be in his home, whether it be a father or a husband, and God transforms him. Individuals who were disobedient, their hearts are going to be changed, and they're going to have the same attitude as the righteous. They're going to desire to know, love, and serve God. God is in the business of transforming lives, and he does it through the proclamation of his word and the life-changing message of the gospel. And I've seen it again and again. It's happened in my life, and I've seen it happen in many other lives. When an individual responds to the good news of the gospel in faith, by faith alone, in Christ alone for salvation, his or her life is changed. They don't just become religious. See, that's how unbelievers will often say, well, that person's become very religious. Have you heard that? Oh, he's religious. It's not about religion, is it? It's about knowing, loving, serving, following, obeying God and living for his glory. That's what people are seeing. They call it religious. But when a person's life is transformed from the inside out by God, all of a sudden they got new priorities. Their family's now important to them in a way that they had never been. New priorities. New desires. They want to be with God's people. They want to worship. They want to study God's word. All of a sudden, they have a whole new set of priorities, and a lot of other stuff kind of is just set aside. They have a new perspective about life. They begin to look at life from the lens of Scripture, and everything they once thought begins to change as all of a sudden. Sometimes we call it a worldview. The way you look at everything about life begins to change. And they have a new loyalty. Their loyalty is no longer to self. Their loyalty is to the Lord. And they have a new hope for a new eternal future that they never had. It's interesting. I'll mention Grace. I know she's downstairs. She was shared a text or an email she got from a woman who's been a missionary for many years in Afghanistan, and does she shared this with me this morning. It's really fascinating. And this woman has had to leave. I think she's now in Greece working with Afghani refugees, and many are coming to Christ. I mean, isn't that exciting? Many Muslims are coming to Christ. And I told her, I said, it's just interesting, Grace, because last night I just watched a video from a guy, a person I really respect. Well, the video's online. And he was telling how throughout Africa and even the Middle East, Muslims are coming to Christ in a way they never have before. And when they do, their lives are transformed. Their lives are transformed. That's what God does. He's in the business of transforming lives. And he is going to use John to accomplish that purpose. Well, what would have your response been if you got that message? I know you're old, Zacharias, and Elizabeth's old, told to have a baby, but you're going to have a baby. Well, Zacharias said to the angel, how will I know this for certain? I just need a little proof here. It's too hard to believe. For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. Do you notice he didn't call her old? Smart man. She's not an old woman. She's advanced in years. Smart man. I just thought of that. I had noticed that before, but that's interesting. That is interesting. Well, the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. Let that sink in. It's not just anybody that's come to give you this news. I am Gabriel. And by the way, Gabriel is God's, probably, I would argue, premier announcing angel. He's often used that way, as we see in God's purposes recorded in Scripture. I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent. Sent by who? God. I have been sent to speak to you. Wow. God sent me. I mean, how often does this happen? God sent me to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. Once again, we see God's sovereignty and his providence at work, don't we? It's not going to just happen sometime. It's going to happen when God says it's going to happen in their proper time, in God's time, in his sovereign time. Well, what's happening outside? What's happening outside? The people of Israel that were gathered outside, again, they've done this many times, twice a day. Some of them may show up for this every day or often or every morning or every evening. And they're praying. I mean, this is a significant moment for them. And all of a sudden, I can picture them, can't you? I mean, they're looking at one another thinking, where's he at? What do you think happened? The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. He was trying to communicate, and he was making all these signs. But how are you going to communicate through signs of what just happened? How are you going to get that across? And when the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. And after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, by the way, underline that 5 months. That's going to come up next week. Okay? Just to tell you, give a little heads up. She kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, and even though it may not read this way to us, I believe she's erupting with praise. This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men. No longer is Elizabeth going to have to live in disgrace and know that eyes are looking at her, thinking that surely there's something wrong with her because God has never blessed her with a child. Throughout the biblical narratives that describe the incarnation, I believe we witness God's sovereignty in action again and again and again and again. Scripture is clear that God sovereignly accomplishes his divine plan. And one of those passages that I often think about comes from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, where we're said that God works all things after the counsel of his will. How many things? All things. After the counsel of his will. God is at work. And we see God's sovereignty on display again throughout the incarnation narratives. But we see God's sovereignty on display from Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, who created? God. God created the heavens and the earth. And all the way through the Bible to the last chapter in Revelation, we see God's sovereignty on display, God working all things after the counsel of his will. And you know, that gives me confidence, because I know this world is not spinning out of control, because God's in charge and we can trust him. Second, God sovereignly transforms lives through his grace. God sovereignly transforms lives through his grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. God's grace is shown in sending his son, right? God's grace is shown in sending his son. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever would believe on him might have eternal life, might not perish but have eternal life. God's grace, by God's love and his grace, he sent his son. By God's grace, if you're a believer, you've heard the proclamation of the gospel. Have you ever thought about that? Was it an accident when you first heard the gospel, or when you heard the gospel and responded to faith? Was that just a random act, a random occurrence in your life? No. I believe God was sovereign over that moment, and I believe it was by His grace that that occurred. And you see throughout the conversion of an individual, we see the Holy Spirit at work again and again and again. The Holy Spirit convicts, the Bible tells us. The Holy Spirit draws. No one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 6:44, and I will raise him up on the last day. We see this God's grace convicting us, drawing us. I tell people, if you ever feel convicted by the Holy Spirit, that's a good thing. If you're an unbeliever and you feel convicted today that you need a Savior, boy, that's a very good thing. God is at work in your life through the Holy Spirit. And He's drawing you. And God does His work of regeneration, transforms us from the inside out. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we, it goes ahead and says, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Now, do you see God's sovereign grace at work there? I do. God is at work creating us in Christ Jesus for a purpose, for good works, which He prepared not at the moment they arrived, but beforehand for us to walk in. And I love Philippians 1:6. I see God's grace at work in sanctification. Paul wrote to the Philippian believers in Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God, who began that work of grace in your life, isn't going to stop. He's going to continue to work and work and work and work until the day of Christ Jesus, when it is complete and perfected. And a little bit later in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, so then, beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now more in my absence, work out your salvation. Doesn't say work for, it just means live it out, put it into practice, do it. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It should be, you should do it with an attitude of seriousness to live out who I am in Christ. And then he says, and I love this, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good purpose. So we are to live it out, but it's God who is sovereignly, providentially at work in us to will and to work out His good pleasure. God sovereignly transforms lives through His grace. Through salvation, as I mentioned earlier, He gives you new priorities, new desires, new perspective about life, new loyalty, and a new hope for an eternal future. And finally, God sovereignly prepares those He chooses to work through. John's a very unique individual. Well, he and Jeremiah, and that John was filled with the Spirit from birth. But you should know that the Bible clearly teaches that every believer, when you trust Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit baptizes you or places you into the body of Christ. You're indwelt with the Spirit, and you're gifted by the Spirit, and you're sealed with the Spirit at conversion. God has given you the Holy Spirit so that you can accomplish His purposes through His power, through His strength, through His guidance. That's one of the ways that God sovereignly prepares those He chooses to work through, as we saw in John's life, but it's true for us too, only it happens at conversion. But I would also argue that God sovereignly shapes us throughout our lives so that we will be able to fulfill those works He has prepared in advance for us to do. I think that God is providentially working in each of our lives and has been from the time we're born. Was it an accident you were born into the family you were born? I don't think so. Was it an accident that you have had many of the experiences that you've had throughout your life? I don't think so. Is it an accident that you have passions and desires for certain things? I think, what would we do without Emily over here on the piano? Was it an accident, or was God providentially at work in her as a little girl, giving her that desire and the determination to practice? I see it again and again in people's lives. God is providentially at work. It's true for you. It's true for your kids. I believe. I believe it's true. And he's preparing us for something that he has for us to do sometime in the future. Some work that he's already, in his sovereign plan, it's already there. Just like it was for John, it's already there. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God is at work by his grace and for his glory. Lord, what a wonderful passage of Scripture. What wonderful truths to ponder and to think about. And my prayer is that if there's anyone here today or listening right now that has never trusted you as Savior, that you are at work in their hearts through the Holy Spirit, convicting them of their sin and need of a Savior, drawing them to yourself that they might believe the good news of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen, witnessed by many, and later ascended into heaven. That by believing that it's only through faith alone in Christ alone our sins are forgiven, that we receive the gift of eternal life, that we become a child of God. And that through faith in Christ, who was our sin substitute on the cross, taking the wrath of God that our sins deserve, paying the penalty for sin, and rising on the third day victorious over death, so that his victory over sin and death becomes ours through faith in him. Lord, work mightily in hearts to transform them through the good news of the gospel, as you have so many times before. That's my prayer, Lord. And my prayer for each of us is that we would be amazed this Christmas season. There's many things to marvel at in life, but I can't think of anything to marvel at more than the eternal Son of God, the second person of the triune God, came in the flesh to die for sinners. Don't know of anything greater. Help us to marvel at the incarnation. The eternal Son of God took on flesh. And may it prompt us to worship you, to obey you, to follow you, to know you better, and to glorify you in all that we do. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.